14, verses 1 to 24. All these verses take place in the same setting, this chief Pharisee's house. And I like Jesus here. Here I see Jesus as a man after my own heart, because he's never one to turn down a free meal. He accepts the invitation willingly for some food. And I don't know about you, the more I thought about this, the more I realised that Jesus was always after food. Remember he met Zacchaeus. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm coming to your house for tea." Even when there isn't an invitation, he's out for the food. And in Revelation 3, it says, "I stand there knocking at the door. And if you open up to me, I'll come in and sup with you." He's looking for food there as well. And there, even after the resurrection, he's on the beach and he's got a barbie going with some fish. He's all about the food, is Jesus. So a man after my own heart. But, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? I've heard it said that people bond on a much deeper level when they share a meal together, which is one of the reasons why it's, I think, important to have a family meal, for a chance for you to bond together as a family. And it's interesting that what the Lord has instituted as one of the sacraments is the Lord's Supper. At there where the most important fundamental truth is to be celebrated, i.e. Jesus' death, burial and resurrection to secure our salvation, is to be celebrated over a meal at a time when we'll be able to really bond and take it in on a deeper level. And the Lord wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to sup with us. And he wants us to take in deeply of that fellowship with him. And of course, we have that opportunity next week when we have our fellowship meal and the Lord share the Lord's Supper. But here we see that he's at one of the chief Pharisees' houses. Now, the chief Pharisee, or a high Pharisee, is one who was head of a rabbinic school. So this was an authority in the religious world of Israel, and many people would have sat at his feet and learned of him. And not only do we see that it was an important figure who was hosting this meal, but we see that it was an important day. It was on the Sabbath day. It was a Shabbat meal. So it was the high day of the week and the high meal of the week. And it was a high Pharisee as well. So it was a privileged invitation indeed, because of the person, because of the day, and because of the meal. But even though all these things were privileged, I don't think Jesus was a privileged guest. He was not there because he wanted to see Jesus. He was there because he wanted to trap Jesus. He says there at the end of verse 1 that they watched him. They watched him. And that word there, watched, in the Greek is two words, para and tereo. And para, we know from parable, it's to come alongside. And tereo means to observe carefully. So it's to come alongside and observe carefully. And there's a sinister sense to this word. It's to watch insidiously. The best illustration to kind of describe it is when I'm working as a plumber, it's not uncommon for a customer to come to the door of the bathroom to chat with me while I'm working, and sometimes watch. And you know, there's a certain kind of enjoyment watching somebody work, isn't there? And some people are just genuinely curious as to what's going on. But very rarely, but once in a blue moon, there's somebody come along and they'll watch you. And they're watching insidiously because they don't quite trust you. They're checking you out and they're thinking that you might do something wrong. And it's that kind of watching that's going on here. They're looking to catch Jesus out. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because we know that previously in the scriptures, they were trying to catch Jesus out. It says in Luke 11, 53 and 54, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently," that is Jesus, "and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying in wait for him and seeking to catch him something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." We well know the attitude of these Pharisees and what they're looking for. And all eyes were on Jesus. And it couldn't have been easy being Jesus. Pharisees, the Sadducees looking out to catch him, the Jews wanting to know about this latest rabbi, to see some miracle, to see some sign, and not only the Jews but the Samaritans also, of course. And then there he had his own apostles and disciples there, and all eyes are upon him, learning from him, looking how he would talk, how he would behave, trying to get a better understanding of this man that they were slowly realizing was the Messiah. And it called to mind how we as believers are often in the same situation. All eyes are on us. You better believe it, that our unbelieving friends and families and work colleagues are watching us, making sure that we don't step out of line, ready to accuse us to jump in, and seeing what sort of witness that we present. And every time that we do something different for Jesus, they note that. That makes a difference. We can make an impression upon the hearts and the minds of those unbelievers that surround us. But our fellow brethren in Christ, even us here, we all watch one another. And we're looking for encouragement. We're looking for insight into how we should live our Christian life. Certainly those in leadership are looked at by other people to see how they live. But I don't know. There are some within the Christian community that are looking for loopholes, ways of getting out of service. And if they can see another Christian slip up, then it can give them license to kind of be compromised in their walk as well. So even when we're among our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, people are watching us. But of course, most importantly, the enemy is watching us. And he's looking to ensnare us as well. So we need to keep on guard. But I think the important thing to remember is, it's not about us trying to do the right thing, trying to keep up a good witness. Because the more we try in our own strength to do that, the more we're going to slip up. The most important thing is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Look to him, and he'll give us the support, he'll give us the strength, he'll give us the Holy Spirit to be able to maintain our witness. And somehow or another, if we're putting Jesus first in our life, then our witness automatically seems to follow. But if we're trying to put our witness first, that's when we're prone to slip up. So, Jesus wasn't the only guest here at this meeting. We see in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. And was this man here by chance? I think not. I think this man was a plant. I think that this chief Pharisee had deliberately brought this person in at this Shabbat meal to be able to see what Jesus would do. And I don't know what dropsy was. I don't know whether anybody here knows what dropsy is. The modern terminology is edema, which leaves me none the wiser. But it's where fluid gets under the skin or around the organs and causes inflammation. And I saw pictures online of swollen legs and swollen faces. And it can even get swelling around the organs as well. And it causes acute, severe pain. It is a very painful condition. And so we have here a man who is in chronic pain. And you know, we don't know what the thoughts of this certain man with dropsy is. I don't think he was there because of Jesus. I think he was there because the Pharisee had engineered for him to be there. But nevertheless, he would encounter Jesus and his life would be changed. And it called to mind that there are many people that we know who their thoughts towards Jesus are unclear. Maybe they have no regard for Jesus. But we can still invite them to come to a church meeting or a church gathering of some sort. And they don't come because of Jesus. They come because of us, because their relationship with us is important. But there, our hope, of course, is that when they come to that church meeting, that they would encounter with Jesus, and they likewise would be changed and transformed. And we must always remember that it's only through an encounter with Jesus Christ that a life can be changed and transformed, not by any other means. And Jesus answering. So I don't know whether there was a conversation going on or not, but anyway, he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And this has a ring of familiarity to it, because just in the previous chapter, in Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, Jesus had healed a woman of an infirmity, a spirit of infirmity, on the Sabbath day. That was in a synagogue, not in a Pharisee's house, but at the same time, there was disdain aimed at Jesus for healing, daring to heal on the Sabbath. And of course, according to the scripture, there was nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath, but according to the tradition of the Pharisees, that was against their traditions. Anyway, Jesus answers the question here, and maybe some of these people at this meal were present at that encounter at the synagogue, and they'd learned from that experience, but we see that they don't answer the question. It says in verse 4, and they held their peace. And what does Jesus do? He took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. He took him, he healed him, and he let him go. He took him from the control of the Pharisees, he healed him from the severe pain of dropsy, and he let him go to live his life. And I think that within every healing of Jesus, there is a parallel to be learned for our own experience. Because we are in the world, but Jesus takes us from the world. He heals us from our sickness, which is sin, and then he lets us go back into the world, filled with his Spirit, to be able to live for him, for his glory. He takes a worthless existence and turns it into a worthwhile existence. This man's life was severely impaired. Now he was free to be able to live a full life. And we are impaired by sin, but Jesus frees us so that we can have a worthwhile life, that we can live a life of meaning and purpose. Hallelujah. If we encounter Jesus, we are changed in a similar manner. Anyway, Jesus asks the second question. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Not just get round to pulling him out, immediately pull out on the Sabbath day. And, you know, it's not unknown for an animal to fall into a pit. Israel was an arid place, and what they used to do is dig cisterns where you'd walk down to the cistern to withdraw water, and it wasn't uncommon for an animal to fall in. And so the owner would have to go into the cistern to take out the animal to get them to a place of safety. And it was without question. Your animal, your cistern, you go and rescue them, even on a Sabbath day. But how were the Pharisees in this situation going to answer this question? Because the problem is, if doing good to animals on the Sabbath day is acceptable, surely doing good to fellow men on the Sabbath is even more acceptable. They were kind of damned if they do, damned if they don't with the type of answer they could do. So what do they do here? They could not answer him again to these things. The first question they refused to answer. The second question they were unable to answer. And why? Well, their hypocrisy had been highlighted again. The goal of entrapping Jesus had failed, and Jesus had turned the tables and entrapped them. Praise the Lord. Isn't he glorious? He beats them at their own game. I love this Jesus. And yet there is great sadness here, because instead of their hearts being changed, they just grew more embittered toward Jesus. You can just imagine the resentment they feel inside of being played at their own game and losing. Anyway, Jesus develops and he starts issuing forth a parable, it says, to those which were bidden. This is the parable of the wedding guests. And he says, when he marked how they chose out the chief seats. So he's looking at this setting of a wedding, and there are people that have gone along to this wedding, and they're picking out the chief seats. And it's interesting. Jesus was in a position where they watched him, but what they hadn't realized is that Jesus had been watching them, because some of those Pharisees present had come, and they'd taken the chief seats. In a dining arrangement in that day, you would have a triclinium, where it was a group of three tables, and you traditionally have three people on that pillow, three people on that pillow, three people on that pillow, and the servants would come in and serve the food. And the chief seat, I understand, was the middle of each of the pillows. And so, obviously, people had come along and they'd taken the chief seats, and Jesus had seen this. And so he uses that, but in an illustration of a wedding feast. And and he says, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than you be bidden of him. And of course, we can see what's happening on here. The inclination is to take the best seat, but then if somebody of a greater honour comes along, the host of the wedding says, actually, that seat was reserved for somebody else. You have to get up and go to a lower seat. And you can imagine the embarrassment. You can imagine the shame, the sense of debasement. And I think it helps to think about a wedding in our kind of day and age, where you have the high table, where the bride and the groom and the parents and the bridesmaids sit and so forth, and best man, then you've got all the other seats. And it's like somebody coming along and presuming to sit at the high table, and then in comes the bride and groom and says, actually, would you mind going sitting down there? And everybody sees it if you take that walk of shame all the way down to that seat at the bottom of the hall. That's the kind of scenario I'm playing out in my mind here. And, yes. But the flip side of this is, what you should do is you should go and sit at the lowest point. And then the bride and groom come and say, what are you doing down there? Come and sit up at the high table with us. You humble yourself, and then you'll be lifted up to the high place. And where are we? And he that bid you, and him come and say to you, give this man place, and you'll begin with shame to take the lowest room. You know, with all these people sitting in the wrong seats, it makes you wonder why they didn't have a seating plan at this wedding. But it says in James 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And our goal should not be status and position in this life. Our goal is the glory of God. It's not about elevating ourselves, it's about elevating our Lord. Where we are, where we're seated, has no significance whatsoever. It's where the Lord is in our hearts is most important. It's important that he is magnified. And Jesus says in verse 11, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. If you have come to church wanting to take the pulpit, wanting to lead the worship, wanting to influence people, wanting to be noticed by people, you have come seeking a high seat, and the Lord will abase you. But if you have come to church wanting to worship the Lord, wanting to encounter the living God, wanting to hear his voice, wanting to give him glory and lift him up, then you have come seeking a low seat. It's in that position that God will exalt and lift you up. And I should say that the Lord has no desire to publicly humiliate you as this person in the wedding places. He doesn't want to publicly humiliate you. There are issues in your life that need to be dealt with, that God needs to address. He does need to humble us all. There are issues of pride in all of our hearts. But have you ever noticed how he tackles those issues in private? He tackles our pride and our sin in private, not publicly. And that's God's grace to us. The fact he doesn't want us to have open humiliation, he privately deals in our lives. And that's something that we could give thanks to the Lord for this morning. So this is addressing the guests at this chief Pharisee's house, the fact that they've moved out in pride, and the host must be sitting there feeling a little bit okay, but then Jesus turns the tables and starts directing his comments and his thoughts towards the host. We read in verse 12, then said he also to him that bid him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbours, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made of you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And you see, what had been happening here is the Pharisees had just been inviting other people who would be able to recompense them for the invitation, so they'd be able to get a return invite to somewhere else. But they only invited people of high status or high value in society, and thus if you have somebody of high status come to your house, it elevates your status. If you get somebody important come to your dining table, it raises your importance as well. And we see here there was a pride in what the host was doing. He was trying to exalt himself, and Jesus is saying, no, that is not the way that you should be operating. You shouldn't be operating in pride, trying to elevate yourself. It's the same lesson. You need to be operating in humility. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. It is the humble he knows. It's the humble he fellowships with. It's the humble that he's looking for. The right behavior is to call the poor. And hospitality should be selfless, not self-serving. And it should be extended to those who are not able to reciprocate. And he says, you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. This is looking forward to an eternal reward or an eternal recompense, not an immediate recompense, not for some elevation in this life, but an elevation in the life that is to come. And in this little lesson to the host, I feel as if there's multiple stings coming that this host is going to feel. He's going to feel that he is being identified as an unrighteous person, as a selfish man. He's being identified that his eyes are not on God, but on himself. That his eyes is not upon an eternal reward, but just on a temporary reward. He's being identified, not only that, but with the implication that he won't receive a reward in heaven. And there's even an implication there that he'll have no place at the resurrection of the just. There are multiple arrows going towards this host, which, you know, he's probably regretting inviting Jesus to his house for tea at this moment in time. Just to clarify, the resurrection of the just, in the Bible it talks about two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust is the second resurrection. The first resurrection of the just starts at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the millennium. And it compromises believers of all ages, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, us, church, and the tribulation martyrs as well. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unjust, of the unbelievers, and that happens after the millennium and after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. And this is a resurrection for judgment. People will stand before the great white throne of God and they'll be judged for their sins. And they'll find that their faith has not been put in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no advocate to plead their cause. And as a consequence, they are cast into the lake of fire along with Satan themselves. Praise God that we have a place in the first resurrection, in the resurrection of the just. Hallelujah. And clearly that is the thought of one of the guests as well. For he says in verse 15, "And when one of them that sat at the meat with him heard these things, he said, 'And blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And no doubt he'd been burnt a little bit by the parable of the wedding guests, and he was looking for a chance to maybe redeem himself in the company of Jesus. So here Jesus mentioned the resurrection of the just, and he sees his opportunity. Again, he should have learnt his lesson and kept his mouth shut, I think. And when it's talking about eating bread in the kingdom of God, and when we move on to what Jesus is talking about, I think it's talking about the wedding supper or the wedding or the marriage feast of the Lamb. It says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is a reference to the coming messianic kingdom when the Messiah will reign, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there'll be a banquet and all the believers will come to be able to eat with the Lord. This is referenced in Revelation 19, verse 9, as I said, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is the true hope of all sincere Christians. We look forward to that meal. And again, we see Jesus is all about the food. He's having a big food, a big bun fight set up for everybody. But it was the hope of the Old Testament believers. It was the hope of the Pharisees as well. It's spoken of in Isaiah 25. I'll just read a couple of verses for you. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, we read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make to all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and we will save us. And sorry, he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This was the hope of Israel. But interestingly enough, this is the hope of Jesus as well. He is looking forward to this banqueting table. He's looking forward to this feast as well. It says in Matthew 26, verse 29, But I say to you, I will not drink hereof of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus, even now, is looking forward to that banqueting table at the marriage feast of the Lamb, as indeed we should be too. And the common held Pharisaic understanding at this point is that all Israel will automatically have a share in this kingdom to come. All Israel will automatically have a place at this table. And Jesus is going to correct that notion. He's going to disabuse them of that idea. Not all Israel will have a share. Only believing Israel will have a share. And as I said, the guest will wish he hadn't spoken up. So we see, then a certain man made a great supper and bid many. So in this parable, this great man, this certain man who made a great supper, is the Lord, and he is preparing a supper for all, and he's also preparing a place for us. Hallelujah! And he sent his servant, it says, at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." So this is a picture of the prophets going into Israel, calling Israel to faith and repentance, and. Interestingly, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the first servant sent out to declare the supper was ready was Yohanan the baptizer, and after him came Yeshua. There were two calls, and we see the first, John the Baptist, the second, Jesus. Now, Israel had accepted the call to follow God, but when it became specific to respond to the call of the Messiah, they had rejected the Messiah. And when they were bidden to come, they started to make excuses. And here we see a list of three excuses given. They weren't ready and they weren't willing. Hence they sent a reason why they couldn't come. The first says, I have bought a piece of land and I must needs go and see it. I pray you have me excused. Now tell me, what type of fool buys a bit of real estate and doesn't go check it out first of all? This guy's an idiot. But more importantly, he's a materialistic person. He's more concerned about material possession than he is about the things of God, about the kingdom of God. And we all know people like that. We might know Christians who have been led astray from their walk with the Lord because they've been distracted by material possessions. And it can happen to us too. The second excuse says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and go to prove them. I pray you have me excused. Again, what type of fool buys cattle and doesn't test them first of all? This is a business person, a man involved in commerce, and he's more concerned with business and making money than he is with the things of God and the kingdom of God. And I know Christians who've fallen down that trap as well, who've been caught up with making their own money and making a business, and that's more important than going to church. I've seen it. I can name people. And the third one, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And this is the one that gets me more than anything else. Because I think to myself, why not bring the wife to the marriage supper? Why not bring the wife? I mean, there, you know, when you get an invite, there's always a plus one, isn't there? And there is always a plus one where the kingdom of God is concerned. There is always room for more at the wedding banquet of the Lord. And in fact, I think the Lord would want us to bring as many people as we possibly could with us to that wedding feast. He wants us to extend the invitation on his behalf. But what we see here is a sensual person, a person more concerned with his own pleasures and his own relationships than he is with the things of the Lord. And we can all be distracted from the things of God by families and by relationships. I know many Christians who have fallen off the highway of holiness as a result of relationships. They put people ahead of God. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. So, that servant came, it says in verse 21, and showed his Lord these things. There's a difference between excuses and reasons, isn't there? And Benjamin Franklin said, he that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. We may fall men with our petty excuses, but you don't fool God. And we see the Lord's response. Then the master of the house began being angry. He said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. Israel, by and large, had rejected the Lord and refused the invitation to come. So Jesus says, go into the city. And the high class invitees didn't come. So now he turns to the low class, to the poor, to the maimed, to the lame and the blind. And this is a picture of the Jews who would believe, the individuals who would believe, those in the city. And this is where Jesus' ministry lies now. He's trying to reach out to the individuals. You know, the nation is lost, but the individuals can still be saved. But even after those individual Jews have been invited, those in the city, there is still room at the banqueting table. So what does he do? He says to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so he goes beyond the city walls to the waste places to invite anybody who might be on the streets to come in. And this is a picture of the Gentiles who would believe. God has gone beyond Israel, beyond the city walls, and he's gone to the nations outside to say, come, there's room at this wedding banquet for you. And we are here, our Gentiles, we too have responded to that. We are those of the waste places. We are those of the highways and the hedges. And we are those that have answered that call. And we are those that have that wedding banquet to look forward to. And it's interesting, it says in my translation, and compel them to come in. Your translation might say, urge them to come in. There's a sense of insistency. The Lord is desperate for you to sit at the table. He is so longing for people to come and share in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And I get the sense here that Jesus, back in that house of the chief Pharisees, in that table, is saying, will you come? Will you come? Don't worry about the person who's sitting to the left or the right. Will you come? None of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's the last phrase there. For I say to you, verse 24, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. As well as the invitation, Jesus issues a warning as well. You can have part with the Pharisees. You can have your chief seats, your high seats. You can have self-serving feasts that elevate your status in this life, or you can part and have part, so you can depart and you can have part with me at my marriage feast. You can't have glory in this life and glory in the life to come. You've got to choose. And there is always a choice to be made in the Christian walk, to go the way of Jesus or to go the way of the world. Joshua 24:15, of course, choose you this day whom you will serve. Every day we must make that choice to go the way that Jesus goes. And it's interesting, we won't go there, but it does say, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man comes to me. Jesus leaves that man's house. He goes outside and starts to address the multitudes, it seems to me. And he then narrows down and saying, well, if you do come to me, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to come after me. And he gives a description of true discipleship and true service to the Lord. And we'll look into that next time. But I'd like to believe that maybe just one of those guests answered that call to come. And as Jesus left that feast outside to talk to the multitudes, that one person left the chief Pharisee's house and came with him. Jesus is always concerned about the individual. He's always concerned. There is one verse I just want to go back to, and that's verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. And yet there is room. After the second invitation to the people in the city, there was still room. And I can't help but feel as if that broke the Saviour's heart. He wants all the places to be filled, and yet there was room. And I think that poses a challenge to us here this morning, for us to go out into the highways and hedges and bid others to come. It has a challenge to us to compel them to come, to urge them to come, saying there is still yet room. Will you come? That Jesus' call is our call. And he has made room in his heart and at his table for us. Will we make room for Jesus in our heart? I'm reminded here of the words of Emily E. Elliott and her hymn. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. There is yet room at the table. Is there room in your heart for the Lord Jesus here this morning? Amen.